Our Father, indeed, we ask you to take our hearts, seal them for your courts above. Take our humble, feeble, sinful efforts to worship you, to learn from your truth, and to practice that which we hear as we read your word. Lord, help us magnify those efforts by the work of your Spirit in our midst, we pray. Lord, we ask you to teach us, for we must confess that as your people of old, we are a stiff-necked and rebellious people, and we need your grace to make us tender before you. We pray that the blood of Christ would wash over all that we do this day, that our worship would be rendered acceptable in your sight because of him. And we would use all of our ransomed powers this day to praise and glorify your name. Help us in this hour that we have before us now to consider once again your worship, and help us to learn those lessons that you would have for us by the power of your Spirit working even through the one who teaches and the ones who hear. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated, brethren. And if someone could get the lights so that we can see this better. I continue to use the thought of changing the royal worship purple and decided not to do that as we do consider the subject this morning once again of worship. And I want to read a passage as we begin, and this is a passage that's familiar, but I'm not going to read the part that's most familiar. I'm going to read the beginning of it and the first paragraph or this first section. And this is from Isaiah 58. And we read, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted, and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire, and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am,' if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday, and satisfy your and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell." And so God reproves them because they did not fast the way God ordained the fast. They did it their own way, and they did it for their own purposes. And one of the things that we've underscored, now for those who are with us today as visitors, any besides Ralph and any others who are here, we are going through, we're finishing this morning a four-part study in our adult Christian education time on the subject of worship. And brethren, this could be 400 parts very easily, and I felt that sense as we went through, and especially as I didn't finish last Lord's Day on time. But I wanted to read this passage because we've heard this at times as it's brought forth in prayer. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgressions. And we need to recognize that we are guilty before God very often of transgressions that we don't even think of in the worship of our God. Well, as we take up the subject of worship this morning once again, and this is our last one, I wanted to go back to this and remind you that worship may appear in different ways to different people. as we consider what worship is, I wanted to just to go back through these and recognize that everybody has a little bit of a different picture of the way they view the worship of God. Now, that does not at all negate the regulative principle. This is my favorite, to bring this out. And yet we have various ways to look at the idea of what worship is. And so as we consider worship before the Lord today, recognizing once again, we've come through three sections. We've looked at the definitions of worship. We've looked at the dimensions of worship. We've looked at the elements of worship. And this morning we're going to come to the circumstances of worship. And this is an area that's very hard to pin down in some ways, and yet it's very, very broad. And we'll come back to that in a minute after we review. Just very quickly, by way of review, and I want to discipline myself, the quality, condition, or state of esteem in which a person or thing is held in view of the honor, because of the honor or dignity belonging to it. And then in terms of the words that are used in the New Testament, particularly to do obeisance to reverence or to serve. Most often this word to do reverence to is used, and then also the word serve is used a number of times in the New Testament. So when we worship our God, we're serving Him. We're coming as His servants, not coming so much to get, although we always do when God meets with us, but coming to offer something to Him. The regulative principle reminds us again that God has instituted worship Himself. He has limited worship by His own revealed will, and He has not given liberty for man to change God's worship. It belongs to Him, and He ordains and He declares how it is to be. Sam Waldron's statement I thought was very helpful. The regulative principle of worship is often seen as repressive and negative. In actuality, it is very positive and liberating. And brethren, we discover this, your elders, as we meet together, we discover this in new ways as we wrestle with things together, as we anguish together over sins in our own lives and in the lives of this assembly, as we argue about those things and come to unity through the struggle of ideas that are different. We recognize this. The regulative principle of worship is not repressive. It is a blessed thing. We ought to thank God every Sabbath day when we get up. Thank you, Lord, for the regulative principle. Thank you that I do not have to invent worship today. You've already given it to us. You've told us what it's to contain. You've told us how we're to come to you, and we need to recognize that. Worship, two dimensions. The dimension of on your face, humble, reverent, submission to God, bowing in His presence as He is a great God, and we are but sinful creatures of the dust. Worship on your feet. We rise up and bless the Lord. And I thought that's why that hymn was appropriate. Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of His choice. And then as we go through all those particular verses, who would not praise His name, as the hymn writer says? Worship that's on our feet, that blesses God, that praises God, that delights in God. And so there is a place for bowing low and yet for rising up and rejoicing. And we ought to be a kind of people that when others see us, they're glad to see us on the Sabbath day, that we bring to their hearts encouragements. I think of that passage in the Lord reigns, let the people tremble, or tremble, or rejoicing with trembling, as it says in one of the Psalms. And we recognize these aspects of worship then. On your face, meaning God-centered reverence, exalting Him, magnifying Him, glorifying His name. And at the same time, a man minimizing humiliation. Awed by His greatness, so that Moses, when he saw God's glory pass by and he saw God's goodness, it brought him to the dust on his face. Humbled by His absolute sovereignty, as Job was at the end of the book of Job. And then inspired by His worthiness to be served, as Isaiah was when he saw Him and said, "Woe is me, for I have seen the Lord, and I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And yet when God called for someone to go, he was ready to go. No debate, no equivocating, no putting it to someone else. "Well, Lord, I'm not really qualified. Send him." No, he was ready to go because he saw the glory of God, and it brought him to his face in humble submission. But then also on your feet, Holy Spirit produced joy that brings forth praise. that brings forth thanksgiving, because we have a great many reasons to praise God, and we have a great many reasons to be on our feet, to lift up holy hands, as it were, as we consider the circumstances of worship, and to have a smile on our face as we think of what Christ has done for us and what God calls us to bear witness to God's mercies, not only to one another, but to any who come in among us from outside. God glorifying exaltation. Not exaltation, but exaltation. We rejoice. We're lifted up in our spirits, singing praises to our God, singing with shouts of joy, serving God with our whole heart, and then rendering personal testimony of God's faithfulness. And none of us could come this morning and not have great reason to thank God and to praise Him and to glorify His name. And then we considered elements of worship, two important governing principles. We need to always remember this church is the house of God. It does not belong to any of us. It does not belong to the elders, to the people of the assembly, to the deacon. It doesn't belong to anybody. It's God's house. Now, the property may have a deed to it, and it may be in the name of the church, yet it's God's house that we come to. And then remember also that the Word of God is a sufficient revelation of the way the church is to be ordered. And so we need to go to the Word of God, and we need to constantly do that. And sometimes we think, at least I know the Word of God better than I do. And I find out it said something I didn't know it said, or it didn't say something that I thought it said. And the Lord uses that to correct our hearts. We looked last week at the elements of worship. We looked at prayer, scripture reading, preaching and hearing of the Word, singing, giving, and the sacraments as the basic elements of worship. And with a possible, we could consider the possibility of fasts, corporate fasts, that the Lord would commend to us at places in His Word. John Calvin said, no meeting of the church should take place without the Word, prayers, partaking of the supper, and almsgiving. Calvin's plea for having the Lord's table every week instead of once a month. Shorter catechism, again, this is a question, I think. It shows us that if we come with the right attitude to worship and to hear the Word of God, we cannot possibly think it's a dull, lifeless experience that requires nothing of us. To hear the Word of God with diligence, preparation, and prayer, to receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice in our lives, requires all the energy and all the diligence, and all the faith, and all the love, and all the hope that we can possibly bring. And yet we will fall short. We need the aid of the Holy Spirit, or else the Word will not profit us, just as it didn't profit the children of Israel in the wilderness. And what then do we bring to God when we worship Him? We bring to Him our congregational singing. And brethren, I have to ask you to forgive me for this morning. I really thought that we knew that hymn, and I thought it was a very appropriate hymn, but you can see the circumstances of worship don't hinge on what I think and what I desire. And I thought it would have been unedifying to continue to sing that hymn. I think we should learn it. I would that we all knew it. But I think that was unedifying, and that's why we changed it. And we've had to do that at times, and I have been guilty at times in my own stubbornness of saying, we're going to sing this anyway. I don't care if the people don't know it. They need to hear this. Well, who am I to make those decisions when it may disrupt, distract, or ruin edification for the people of God? And yet, those are things we do. Our congregational giving, and those who would withhold their tithes and offerings from the Lord, knowing that God calls upon His people to give of them of their substance with which He has blessed them, they would detract from the worship of God. Remember in Malachi's day, they were concerned about that. And God rebukes them in Malachi chapter 2 and chapter 3, where He brings that before them. Our congregational praying, that we would unite our hearts with one voice as we would pray. We must resist the idea of entertainment in our worship. We're here to serve God. Then also, what then do we receive from God? We receive the public reading of His holy word. Whether it's a passage that we delight in or a passage that we think, well, that's one of those passages I usually skip over. We don't have a right to decide those things. And yet, as elders, we have the responsibility of making decisions concerning what do we read from the Word of God. And we'll come to that. Then the preaching and teaching of His Word by His appointed messengers. Flawed messengers, certainly. Weak and feeble messengers. messengers who fail in their understanding at times and who do not have the eloquence of others, and yet messengers whom God has appointed to bring His word. And if God could speak to Balaam by a donkey, then surely He can speak to this people by men who He's appointed and given a heart to speak the word, even if not all the gifts that may be desired. We must receive the word with gladness. And then what then do we commemorate? Our union with Christ and our identification with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, as we did last Lord's Day in the Lord's table, His broken body and His shed blood, His death until He comes. Those are the things we proclaim in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Then we consider today would begin with the circumstances of worship. And I think that these are the most open to opinion, because we all have ideas how we think this ought to be. The chairs should have been a different color. The curtains should be this color. We shouldn't sit in rows like that because it makes people... We all have opinions. There's 1,000 things that could come out of this. Now I'm going to focus on just a few. The most open to opinion, it's also, I believe, the most open to preference. Oh, I like tune number 2. I had an example of that last week. We sang Ajalon Redhead tune to Rock of Ages, and I like that tune better than the Top Lady tune. I think it's the Top Lady tune. Well, anyway, I like that tune better, and so I was glad when we sang that. And yet other people may have preferred the other tune. And who's right? You know, it's not a matter of right and wrong. And sometimes we think, oh, that's a better tune. What's the matter with those people? They don't realize this is not the best tune to sing that hymn. It's not as reverent. Another person is saying, oh, that is such a reverent tune. And so sometimes the circumstances can be a distraction, but they can also be a sense of judging, a sense of superiority. The most open to preference. It's also the most open to conflict, because we can argue about those things. Which tune? This would be a place to bring an illustration. When I was in the Christian school as a principal, we went one year to the administrators' conference in Salem, Oregon. And we stood together, 175 men, standing together and singing Jesus, Lover of My Soul, to the first tune. Everestwith is the name of the tune. And I think that's Al Martin's favorite too, because I think he said that in one of his sermons. And so, no, that doesn't count for anything, brethren. We need to recognize that. But as we sang this tune, I thought, oh, how edifying it was to hear all those voices raised together. And there were some brethren from Alaska who were there from a Christian school, all the way down from Alaska. And they said, why do we have to sing those deep, heavy? Why can't we sing something light? I was thinking, what is the matter with you? Well, that was their point of view. I don't think that they desired to glorify God any less than I did. I don't think that they loved Christ any less than I did. But they saw the minor key tune of Jesus, Lover of My Soul, as being heavy and oppressive. They wanted to sing a chorus. They wanted to sing what I would have called a ditty. And brethren, I have to say, there was a tendency to judge those men, to think less of them. And there may have been a tendency in their part to think less of those who were stuck in the mud of singing those musty, old, deep, dirgish hymns. And of course, you know well, that's anything but a dirgish hymn. It's anything but dusty and old. It's precious and new. And yet, again, preferences in worship abound among us all. Okay, so it's open to conflict. And therefore, it's also the most open to sin. Because we may sin against our brethren in the very worship of God. Just like Isaiah rebukes the people for their fasting. And God says, I'm not rebuking you because you want to fast. I'm rebuking you because of the way you're lording it over your brethren and appointing your own ways for fasting. But then it's also, thankfully, the most open to love. Because we can learn to love our brethren in worship. And that's a tough thing for some of us to do, because we like love in the abstract more than in the concrete. We don't like to love people where it really gets down to hurting. And that is, in effect, giving lip service to love. So as we consider this, then, the circumstances of worship, 1 Corinthians 14:40, some basic scriptures. There are not a lot of scriptures specifically on this, but if we could read that one. Okay, so we have to do everything in a fitting way, a proper way and in an orderly way. That's one thing the Word of God does say. If our worship is disorderly, then we're not honoring and glorifying to God. Now, well, I'll come back to this in just a moment. And then Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, another governing consideration for us. I remember, brethren, years ago, I was fairly new in the doctrines of grace, very excited, and we were up in Tacoma, Washington, and we went to Tillicum Baptist Church, which was a GARB, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, and we sang that hymn, "Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known." But we didn't sing it to the tune that was in the Trinity hymnal. Instead of, you know, "Come we that love the Lord," we didn't sing that one. Instead we sang, "Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known." Okay, and when we sang that, and my first thought, and I expressed this to my wife, she didn't remember this, I told her last night, but I said, "That's a carnal tune. That's a carnal tune. I don't like singing this tune. This is so, it's so flip." And she said, you know, something like, in a gracious way, "What's the matter with you? That's a good tune. I think sometimes I like that tune better now." But the Lord rebuked my heart, because I was saying, "Oh yeah, regular Baptist church. Sure, they're going to sing this tune, not the good tune, the right tune, the tune that's in the blue book." Well, actually, ours were green at the time, so it was a green. Brethren, see how easy, it's so easy to fall into that. Looking at those people saying, "You guys don't know what real worship is here. You're dialed down a couple notches from where you should be." And brethren, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, it's dangerous. Okay, and then we also have another passage, and this was one that Ernie took up. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Okay, we have a time when we do the singing, which we'll have this evening. We're singing, and everybody gets to raise their hand and ask for their favorites. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But it brings out an element. Well, I want to get my hymn sung. There can be almost a contention at times for what hymns are selected and for what things we do. But we're not to do things out of selfishness. I want to hear. I desire to hear. And so we need to recognize that these are elements that are real within us. And we can say, "Oh, we're beyond that now. We're Reformed Baptists. We rise above these things. We have the confession. We have the catechism. We know better than that." Sure, we know better than that, but we still don't do better than that. And so we need to recognize our susceptibility. And verse 4, I'm sorry, did you? Thanks, Chris. So what will be... help my brethren to worship and not distract them. You know, sometimes people are very sensitive, especially with children. I remember when Nathaniel was a baby, every sound he made, I thought was like was like blared over a loudspeaker and everybody heard it. And it made me so self-conscious, and you're out back and forth. And, you know, sometimes people don't even notice, because the focus is really to be on God. And so we can be distracted, and we can be caused to completely lose our focus in worship. We can also be distracted by all kinds of other little things. But we're to look out for other people's interests. Am I coming in such a way that it's helping my brethren to worship? The way, I come back to this time when Rick Yergler came to me one time. He says, "Brother," he says, "you didn't smile." I said, "My heart was glad within, but apparently I didn't tell my face." And that was not a good. I took that to heart. It wasn't a scathing rebuke. It was just a comment. But I said, I don't want to be that way. If I don't smile and I have joy in my heart, then there's something wrong. I have to retrain my mouth, because that's necessary. So we look at those things and we consider those verses then. And then the 1689 Confession has something to say on this. And I think this is a very appropriate statement. In chapter 1 and paragraph 6, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, and I've left out places, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So we don't set aside the Word of God. But sometimes the light of nature tells us certain things. Sometimes Christian prudence, if we could define what that means, tells us that there are reasonable ways to do things. And, for example, if you have an air conditioner, is it carnal to use air conditioning? I mean, people in Israel didn't have air conditioners. In the days when the early church, they didn't have air conditioners. So shouldn't we go back to coming in and dripping for Christ, as it were? Will that help our worship? Well, we don't have to be under that idea. There are people who look at things that way. And even the time involved. We haven't met for 7 hours yet. We have a ways to go until we really become sanctified. You know, we have 4-hour sermons. That's what we really need. Well, I think it would really be harmful to a lot of us. I know it would to me and to our children. But when we consider those things, there are some circumstances that need to be guided by the light of nature and Christian prudence. God requires us to discern in matters that are not expressly revealed in His Word. We've got to think of what is practical. Not in a sense to overthrow the Word of God, but in a sense to make the Word of God more effectual in our lives. Okay, second one from the same, from the confession. Oh, this is, I thought this was an interesting statement. And this is from the Directory for Worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The Lord Jesus Christ has prescribed no fixed forms for public worship, but in the interest of life and power in worship has given His church a large measure of liberty in this matter. I couldn't help but think when I was up in Enterprise, Oregon. Well, let me put this off till we come to the setting. Another statement then that we have from the same source. It may not be forgotten, however, that there is true liberty only where the rules of God's Word are observed, and the Spirit of the Lord is that all things must be done decently and in order, and that God's people should serve Him with reverence and in the beauty of holiness. So the idea of liberty in worship doesn't mean it's a free-for-all and anything goes. And I've been in places, and I'm sure you have, where that's exactly what was going on. Liberty translated into licentious foolishness. And a self-centered entertainment. And so true liberty, we observe the rules of God's Word. The Spirit of the Lord must be in it for us to have true worship. All things must be done decently in order, and we must have reverence and the beauty of holiness as we worship the Lord. So these are some guiding, I guess, principles and statements as we consider. And we look at the circumstances of worship. And the first thing we have is the time and the length of worship. And again, we could probably, if we open this up, and we don't have time to do that this morning, I think if we were taking these, it could easily take one whole lesson to look at this. And so all I'm going to be able to do is scratch the surface again, but to get out the idea that the time and the length of worship are not prescribed in Scripture. We could say, what time should we start? Well, I get up early. Why don't we start at 7? Okay, now, obviously, I think, you know, the Lord rose early. On the Lord, you know, on the resurrection day, you know, we're told they went, it was early. I think it was still dark. But so therefore, we should get up early on the Sabbath day to worship the Lord. And those of you who live an hour away, well, just get up at 4 and come in and rub your eyes. You know, we have to take into account the time and place of worship can be set according to a certain level of convenience. Now, we don't want to go to the extent of we're going to have our worship service Saturday night so we can go out and do our own pleasure. No, that's not what we mean. What we mean by that is the time is not prescribed. And so we have to find what is the light that God has given that tells us when we should worship. Well, we want to find a time that people can get here. Families with large numbers of children, it takes a while for families to get, you know, 7, 8, 9 children ready and to get them to worship. And make sure they all have all their clothes on and both of their shoes and they bring their Bibles and all those other things. Some of us, it takes that long for us by ourselves to get to worship. But what time we should start is a matter of liberty and a matter of indifference and a matter of Christian prudence in the light of nature. Other questions, how many services should we have? There are some churches that have only one service. And those are junior churches. That's at least sometimes how we may think of them. And if you're honest with your own heart, there are probably times you think, oh, they don't have an evening service. Well, they're a little bit lower than we are. We did that at a time at Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Tacoma. We had a morning service. We actually had kind of a double preaching service, and then we didn't have an afternoon service. And there's no prescription in the Word of God that says you must meet in the morning, you must meet at night. You know, I think there are some who would say, could we have 3 services? and their eyes would light up, and others would say, "Oh, how could we go through three services?" Someone would say, "Oh, we hear more of the Word of God." And we say, "Yes," and then I'd have to try to think, how am I going to apply this and that and juggle those things? And I have trouble with one sermon really making the application and meditating on it, and that lasts me for a whole week. Three sermons last me for 3 weeks. So I'm now 475 sermons behind in my application. And you see, brethren, we all see that differently. A third question we could consider, how long should sermons be? I'm aware of having preached sermons that were too long. And I'm aware of sermons that may have seemed too short. I remember the first time Jonathan Bacon, who was an elder up in Tacoma, preached. It was a very short sermon. It was a very good sermon, but it was a surprise. That's it? But it was very good. And so how long does a sermon have to be? Well, it must have 7 points, the number of perfection. It must have 5 points, the 5 points of Calvinism. It must have 10 points for the Ten Commandments. You know, however you want to figure that out, the sermon needs to say what needs to be said. Open the text, apply it to the people's hearts, and then be done. Okay, Robert put it in our meeting yesterday, stand up and speak up, and then you know the rest. But brethren, we don't have to, there's no magic 45 minutes, or about an hour, or about an hour and a half, or about, you know, Puritan-length sermons. Puritan-length sermons were not always the same length, and they were preached in a very different context than we have today. Okay, so those are considerations. Also, are adjustments ever necessary? Do we ever change things about the way we worship? The time and length of worship change those things. Well, but those changes can be made. So the time when we consider worship. Now, I was up last summer. You walk out of the building, it's a rented Chief Joseph Mountain with snow to worship. I was the setting, I've heard the smell of the pumice of things that can draw our attention to the grand eye that at all. But it's not prescribed in Scripture. Worship God in a building made that we have to do that. It doesn't guide the details of the setting that, and you fill in the blanks. Now think about what we say when we stand and think, "Lord, I couldn't worship you because," to say that, who's a Christian? Dude, I cannot worship God. The focus is me rather than on God. God is. Yes. And so again, the setting of worship, I think if we think, three statements, and I think probably all of us at some time even thought that way. Well, the second, we'd be in a rented building. Should we meet out under the, like they did in the days of the covenant, and everybody's getting soaked and necessity, not out of desire. The covenant to go out there and freeze while we worship God, and they had to go somewhere we meet. Do we need to have a building of our own? Is it a building? Does it have to have a steep? And again, we could answer, in some places we've heard that's a legitimate reason to have a building. You know, well, the churches that will open to the community that there is a church there, that can be a real blessing. And so the setting, a kind of place that we should meet, is not prescribed. And we have liberty then to pursue a better building, a building in a better location, a place that will accommodate more people, a place that will accommodate fewer people, depending on what the circumstances are that the Lord has given us. Should we have pews or chairs, or both? You know, a pew section for the pew people and a chair section for the... I mean, how? It doesn't say. God doesn't say, "Oh no, it's more holy to worship me in a pew because it's particularly designed for religious worship. These chairs could be used for something else." No, God doesn't say that at all. It's not prescribed for us. Should we have flowers or purple curtains? God doesn't say. You know, again, we want to have a place that's pleasant. I can remember when I was trying to build a room in our Christian school for students with learning disabilities. And I was talking to one of the a dear sister in Christ who was helping advise in this area. And I said, "You know, should I have a lot of things on the wall?" She said, "No, you don't want anything on the wall. It'll be a distraction. You put these things up, you know, posters and pictures and charts and things like that, it's just going to make it impossible for these kids to learn." Oh, I didn't realize that. Well, then I decided one time, we had another teacher in the school that was very good in music. And I said, "You know, I'd like to play classical music while the kids study." She said, no, don't. "Why not?" Because she loved classical music more than I did. And she knew more than I did about it. And she said, "When I play classical music, I want the kids to listen to it. I want them to hear the harmonies. I want them to hear the patterns. I want them to hear the themes. I don't want them doing that while they're supposed to be studying." Oh. I never thought of it that way. I always thought it was soothing and relaxing. It would enable me to... Well, see, everybody's affected differently by it. So the things that we do, the things that we see, bright flowers might be very nice setting to adorn the place and make it to be a nice place, but it might also be a distraction to somebody. Wonder how she got the marigolds and in figuring out the things about it. It could be a distraction. So what's one person's blessing might be another person's distraction. Those things have to be taken into account. And we have to, you put a curtain over something, like when we used to meet in a rented building. And so you put something over something because you don't want it to be a distraction. People say, I wonder what's under that curtain. Again, those are circumstances. And they're circumstances that affect us because we're human. And we need to recognize that. What kind of lighting, air conditioning, etc. should we have? Do we want dim lighting to bring a reverent demeanor and atmosphere? Do we want bright lighting so we can read our Bibles? Do we want air conditioning? Or do we want to suffer because Christ suffered for us? Okay, there's all kinds of ways to think about it. I can remember, different ways that I used to go to church before I was a Christian and think about, well, I'm going to do this to oppress myself because Christ was oppressed. And I had no idea what it meant that Christ suffered for me. And yet I was trying to suffer back. And it was, it was absurd. But I didn't know that at the time. And sometimes it takes time to point those things out. Also, should we have a nursery or a crying room or both? There are some people who would say, well, nurseries aren't biblical. No, the first institution God made is the family. The family is to stay together no matter what. And therefore, the family is going to be there. We're not going to put our kids in the nursery. And people have a right to decide that. Other people use the nursery. Well, people who don't put their children in the nursery say, oh, those people, if only they understood the principles of the family, they wouldn't put their kids in the nursery. Sometimes they put their kids in the nursery because they'd like to be able to hear the sermon and just be able to listen to it. And the distractions of having a very small child. We had a family in Tacoma who was known for their children. There were these very small, little children who could sit just perfectly still in church. And they were the marvel and amazement of everyone. I said, wow, that's amazing. These kids sit so still. Later on, we discovered that their parents at home, to prepare them for this, tied them to chairs at times and used all kinds of oppressive things. So these children would present the picture of those who worship God just right. It was a sad, sad thing when that was discovered, when that was learned, because we didn't know that. And so, again, the circumstances. Do you have a nursery? Do you have a crying room so that parents can take their children out and spank them? We had one family once, we met in a small room. It was actually the downstairs, the basement of our school building. And it was a very close quarter. It was much smaller than this room, and the bathrooms were right at the end, just through the door. And we had one family that insisted on taking their children into the bathroom to spank them. And it was a room that echoed very a lot. So, you go in there and you hear, ah! And the parents say, you're not going to be, and that's in the middle of the worship. And you're preaching the Word of God, and that's what's coming out. And it was very distracting. But, when the question was, no, God says we're to discipline our children. We're going to discipline our children no matter what. Well, it almost became a discipline issue, not for the children, but for the parents, in the sense that this is something that hinders the worship of God, and we have to be guarded in that. We have to recognize these things. Okay, 1689 Confession, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. So where we meet, the place that we meet is not anything that now makes our worship acceptable or better. And, sometimes you think of a place like, for those who've been back to Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, it's a good place to worship. You go in there and they have it separated off so that it can be quiet, and you come in there, it's very quiet. You say, I like this. Maybe we should rebuild our, those aren't practical applications. Or you go into an old stone building. We sat in a place in Kirkcaldy, Scotland, and you were worshipped in little boxes. You open the door and you go in and you sit up there and you've got this wall in front of you, and you're separated from other people by these walls. And it's like a whole, it's like almost like cattle pens in a way. You're in these little stalls, and I thought, that's odd. And yet that's the circumstances that they had. That's the way it was. So there's a lot of different circumstances in which the church is worshipped in the place that they meet. God requires no particular place. We can meet here. We could meet in a different building. We could meet in the Odd Fellows Hall. We could meet in a building of our own making and our own design. Okay. Then, again, the 1689 Confession in the chapter on worship, chapter 22 and paragraph 6, again. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken. And what that tells my heart is that when we gather together, this means something more than our own family worship. This is something that God looks upon as special. And the people of God gather together. This is something that God puts a high value on. And therefore, woe unto me if I come in with a flippant attitude about worship. If I come in with a self-centered attitude about worship. If I come in because I have an agenda in worship and because I don't care about anybody else, but I'm seeking what I want out of the worship. That's a very dangerous attitude to take, because God says this is serious. This is His place of worship. And so we could say, well, it's just a building that does, but it's the building where God's people gather. And when they gather there, we had better come prepared in heart to worship a holy God in the way that He appoints, and according to those principles that are clearly enunciated in the Word. God does require us to gather. The forsaking of ourselves. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, we have a particular scripture that addresses this. Okay, so we have this passage then, and it's very familiar. Again, we're not to forsake our own assembling together. Now, that means, again, we have to use prudence. How sick do you have to be to not come to church? I mean, if you're sneezing on everybody, that could be very dangerous. I mean, that could really ruin worship for a lot of other people. And yet, you know, if you've got 10 kids, you know, kid number one has it this week, kid number two gets it the end of the week, kid number three gets it, you've got to deal with those things too. Are you ever going to be here? And you think of a brother like Steve Kimball, who's very, very rarely been able to be here because of the circumstances of his family. And so forsaking our own assembling together, it's a matter of our hearts. We must not forsake God in our hearts. And you know, I think, very well, just as I know very well, when I'm not gathering together for the right reasons. When I say, I really need to stay home. And I found there's times when I have not felt well, but I felt much better after coming, like to a prayer meeting or to worship. And so God does bless His people when they desire to worship. But if I'm looking for an excuse, my throat's a little scratchy, I think I better stay home. Well, I could fall into this category of forsaking the assembling together. And we have something to give to God's people as well as we have something to bring before God when we come to worship. We worship corporately, not individually. And so it's not a matter of our own, we're locked in our own little carol of worship, but we're worshiping God corporately as a people. And then we have Acts 2 and verse 42. Okay, so this was the habit of the people in the early church. They gathered together regularly. We considered the time and length of worship, briefly again the setting, and then we also want to consider the order of services. How do we order the service here? Well, we have a pattern that we follow, and we follow it pretty regularly. We've been generally very consistent in that. Do we start with prayer? Do we start with Him? Do we start with Scripture? The Bible doesn't say. So if someone were to stand up and open in prayer before we sang a hymn, or if someone were to, before we opened with a psalm, we sang the hymn, that would bother some people. Because we like to have regularity. We like to have order. We like to have something that's routine. And yet routine can become dull too. And so sometimes to change that is just what people may need to help remind them that God hasn't prescribed this order, and that this is not the order that they used in the early church when they met in the catacombs. Do we stand? Do we sit? Do we kneel? And Greg Nichols actually said he thought of installing kneelers in the church so people could kneel. Well, for some people that would be, that reminds me of when I was in the Catholic Church. I can't do that. For other people, they'd say, my knees hurt. I don't know, what if I can't kneel? What if I have severe arthritis? Well, those circumstances apply, and we have to consider those things. When should we stand? Now, that's why I had that hymn when we say, stand up and bless the Lord. But let's remain seated while we sing it. Arise, my soul. Arise. How can you sing that sitting down? And then when we sing, I'll hail the power of Jesus' name, it's kind of like the circumstances just say, you're not going to be able to sing this if you're sitting down. You've got to get up and sing because it requires that. So those circumstances are not prescribed either. And so sometimes when people stand, I could even mention here, even lifting up hands, as it were. And that's not something that we prescribe as a practice to do, but we have seen it in some places, and we've seen it among our brethren who are of like mind and embrace the same confession. And we read it in the Psalms. We consider also, how do we decide the order? How do we decide that? Is it just the elders sit down together and say, we decided we're going to make a new order of service, just because we want to? No, there have to be some considerations as to why would we make a change? Is there something different? I thought it was very interesting that the week I mentioned that we were going to, or the week that when Joseph was giving his presentation on China, and he said, I'm thankful that we've turned the order of our prayer meeting to where we pray for the world first, and then we pray for our own assembly. And I said, we just decided we're going to switch it back this Wednesday to do the other way. Well, there's no prescribed order in those things, and yet there are prudent reasons for us to do that. Even our own focus may be a reason to change something in that. Okay, the order of service, and then considering next. Okay. I lost my order of slides here. The selection of specific elements in worship. And this is one that can be very difficult because we all have our favorites, we all have our ideas, and this is probably, especially when we come to music, for example, this is one of those areas where we have the greatest struggle. And so we say, which scriptures do we read? Do we read from the Old Testament or from the New? Do we read from the old in the morning and the new in the evening, or the other way around? Do we read from just the Psalms? How do we make those decisions? Do we read a whole chapter? Do we read a whole book? We're going to stay here, we're going to have a 1-hour-long reading of the book of Isaiah. Okay, is that going to be edifying? Sometimes it may be. Sometimes it may not be. And we need to take into consideration the light of nature and Christian prudence. Also, which hymns, which songs do we sing? What are the ones that are most appropriate? I always I like to select the hymns for the sermon that I'm going to preach because I try to find hymns that will connect with it. And yet, that's up to the individual. I thought of, again, for what to pray and what to preach. How do we determine those things? Is it just up to us? We decided to do this, or are there reasons for it? Are the needs of the congregation to be taken into account in what goes into the preaching of the word? Just like last Lord's Day, we had a perfect example of that in the message that Robert preached. It was because of a necessity that he preached and departed from his messages on Joseph. All right, consider what we sing. Here's a song. Some of you may have seen this. It's a simple song. A child could take this. I had a debt I could not pay. Actually, I'll go ahead and sing it for you, the tune. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash away my sin. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Now, that's a very simple song. It speaks of atonement. It speaks of justification, redemption. But to sing that song to some would be, that's just kind of a ditty. What if we sang it this way? I needed atonement for my sins. He became my substitution. Then his propitiation obtained my justification. And now I sing a brand new song, Reconciliation. Christ Jesus paid the debt, and now I have redemption. Okay? Again, the same theology embodied in two different sets of words, one that are very simple to a child's heart, one that speak more theologically. And I could sing both of these with my whole heart, recognizing that this is the truth, and so is the other. And yet it's expressed in different ways. And so some of us may take up a word, and when we hear something like, offered for thy people, immolet, we say, what does that mean? Well, we might want to find out. And so these words are good words, and we need to understand them. But again, we recognize that some of the things that we sing may express in a different way something that somebody else may prefer to sing that expresses the same truth, but in a different context or in a different way. Romans 14, verses 4, and, well, actually, this whole passage, I think I gave someone to read Romans 14, and you can turn there to follow this. This is a passage on Christian liberty. And particularly, I think this applies when it comes to the songs or the hymns that we sing and the songs that we sing and this whole area, because this is an area where we have some struggles. Now, who has that passage? Okay, Jim. And I had you read all the way to 12, is that right? 16, okay. I think the last verse is misunderstood very often. It's not the idea that I do something good, but somebody looks at it and says it's evil. And the idea is the thing that I do for a good purpose, don't let that result in sin that therefore is shown to be evil. I think the context of that, sometimes people have misused that. But this passage speaks of the liberty that we have and the liberty that we have to express differences, legitimate differences over the way we see music. We have that in this assembly. And we all recognize that it's there. And I think that when we come to this, we sometimes will judge one another. At least I've been guilty of doing that. I've judged people by what they do sing and sometimes by what they don't sing. And it's a dangerous thing for us to come into. Again, Romans 14 and verse 15. If because of food, or if because of a particular hymn, or because of a particular song, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your particular tastes, with your particular preferences, him for whom Christ died. Now, there are some principles that we want to consider. And as we go to these, musical accompaniment is another issue that has to do with the circumstances of worship. The Bible doesn't tell us. In the New Testament, it says nothing about accompaniment. And should we have accompaniment? Some people would say no. I think that may depend a lot on ability to sing and how well you learn to sing. I never learned to sing harmony, really. I tried a few times, but I never learned to sing until Joseph began teaching it. And my brother has helped me to learn and appreciate the harmony in the four parts that the hymns are written. But should we have accompaniment? Well, really, that's up to individual churches. I thought the lesson of Ted Donnelly was a very good one that our brother brought last week. The idea that this man could stand there with tears running down his cheeks because he could embrace what was in a hymn but not sing it because he believes in exclusive psalmody. And again, as Joseph said, he's not in bondage. He's a man who has convictions, and yet he also has his convictions with love. And so he didn't make a fuss, but was moved by the hymn, even though he couldn't sing it in his heart. Or in his heart he could, not out loud. Okay, so should we have any? Piano, organ, guitar, drums, clashing cymbals, as we read in the Psalms. What should we have? Okay, again, the New Testament doesn't tell us precisely what to have. And as we look at the Old Testament, now there are those who have spoken about the instruments used in the Old Testament and minimized the effect. But I think when God gave those people to play those instruments, they were to make a joyful noise. And resounding cymbals have to make noise. You can't have resounding cymbals that are quiet. Okay? So the idea was God developed instrumentation to add to his worship. We're not told about that in the New Testament. He doesn't say take up these things in the New Testament. But those are matters, again, some churches have guitars. Some churches have organs. Some churches won't have a piano. They'd rather have an organ because it's more spiritual. Some people don't have anything because it's more spiritual. And so we have to recognize for our preference in musical instrumentation, we don't want to destroy the brother for whom Christ died. And then also, who should play? Should we have background music? Is that appropriate? Some of us have reacted so much over the years to just as I am without one plea that we never sing it anymore. Brethren, that's a blessed hymn, and we ought to be singing it more often. But because of the reaction to Finneyism and revivalism and the altar call, a lot of us have got, we never sing just as I am because we identify that with the wrong things. And yet it was written for all the right things. And it's a precious hymn. And it testifies of it. And again, so these are things that relate to even the area of music. And brethren, I had purposely just scratched that surface. And we're almost out of time. And I'm going to have to apologize again. But musical accompaniment, when we consider, okay, let's see, I've repeated that. So let me go ahead and move on to the next. Discernment in music. And here's a couple of questions that we could ask ourselves. And I think these are legitimate questions. Is it singable? If it's not something that's singable, then it's not going to be edifying. And it's not going to be offering sweetest praise in the sense that we're struggling over it. And it's going to be a distraction. And that's why we stopped singing the hymn number 14 this morning. Secondly, is it biblically and theologically sound? There are hymns that I don't like to sing, that I've heard because I don't appreciate the theology is wrong. And that's something we have to be careful. If something doesn't tell the truth about God, then we ought to not sing it. And so we need to guard that area. Thirdly, is it biblically and theologically mature? Does it take the truth of the Word of God and apply it in such a way that it grows us up rather than keeps us as babes? And that's an issue that we could debate. Again, we would have different views on that, and yet we recognize this would be an important principle. And then finally, is it emotionally balanced? Is it going to play on the heartstrings and not affect the mind? Okay, it could be too emotional a song. Now, there are some hymns that make me cry when I sing them. And it doesn't matter what context. I can be in the mountains. I can be in a car. When I hear that hymn, I cry. Now, I don't know if that's carnal or not. It's just that's the way that hymn has affected me because it has something to do with my history. And it's not the same hymn as it is for you, brethren. It's going to be different for us. So is it emotionally balanced? Now, this is by Terry Johnson. These are some considerations, the Westminster Theological Journal. And I thought those would be important to bring out. Well, then, the Lord Jesus Christ has prescribed no fixed form for public worship, but in the interest of life and power and worship, has given his church a large measure of liberty in this matter, being reminded of that from the directory of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I think those weren't supposed to be in here. So the last thing in circumstances that we have to consider, again, very briefly this morning, to consider aids to worship. And again, this opens up a whole other situation. Aids to worship. Should we have amplification? You know, in Spurgeon's day, if you didn't have a voice that could project for thousands of people, you just didn't preach. You weren't gifted, brother. If you don't have the ability to project your voice like Whitfield could do for 30,000 people, then you're just not gifted to preach. Or at least not in this sphere of the open-air preaching or the large churches. So should we have amplification, or is it just, if God wants us to hear the word, he'll make the voice loud enough? Well, it seems obvious. We've chosen to have amplification because it makes it easier for people to hear. Sometimes people can even hear it up in the nursery or in the toddler area, and so it makes it possible for more people to hear and to hear better, and we also record it. And there's, again, that's a matter of indifference. Is it wrong to record sermons? Is it wrong to record prayers? But we do that. If it's preached for this congregation and it goes out somewhere else, could it have a damaging effect? That's happened before in sermons. And so we have to consider those in wisdom. Should we have a bulletin? Is that a distraction? Or is it going to free us from the distraction of having to make too many announcements? Again, should we use PowerPoint? Well, should we use PowerPoint in worship? Some churches use PowerPoint in worship. They use it for singing. In fact, I even heard somebody who's, I won't mention, but his initials are GN, talk about PowerPoint even in singing, in worship. Not that he did it or that he would do it, but he mentioned it, that it's a legitimate thing to do, perhaps. Again, prudence, a lot of things to consider. Should we hand out printed outlines of sermon notes so that people don't have to take notes? They can follow along or fill in certain things, kind of to direct people's thinking, maybe for the benefit of some of the younger people who have a harder time following. Or maybe some of us older people who have a harder time following. Should we have a song leader? Now, this has been a very controversial topic, but, you know, hymns are sung to, they're written to 4-4 time. And a lot of us don't have a clue when we're on our own, without a metronome and without accompaniment, what 4-4 time is. For some of us, it's a mighty fortress. And for others, it's a mighty fortress. And some are even faster. It's all our own idea of 4-4 time. I don't care what the time really is. I don't care what the writer wrote it to. The people who wrote these wrote it to tunes with particular ideas in mind of meter. And that was all written in there because that was the way it was supposed to be sung. And there are times that are to be kept. And brethren, when we go off on our own way and sing it slow because I like to sing it slowly, or we sing it fast because I like to sing it fast, what are we doing? We're forcing others to go in the direction we want. We're making our own preferences a norm or a law or something by which we're going to hold to. I don't care how fast they sing, I'm singing slow. I don't care how slow they sing, I'm singing fast. Got to get these people moved. Got to slow these people down. All those things. So sometimes the idea of a song leader is somebody to guide the people. And one of the first things I was taught in a church was to follow the 4-4. Now, that can be a distraction, and yet it can also be a benefit. So those are all matters of prudence and light. And then finally, should we sing antiphonally? Have one group sing this and have another group sing that? Some people say, no, no, no. It is well with my soul. We do that already. And we don't even realize it sometimes. So these are all some matters to consider. All right, so the circumstances of worship, in conclusion, we've been through all those areas in particular. The only genuine experience in worship is a proper response to God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. As long as we have bodies, our worship will be embodied in some manner. Is it legitimate to get up in the middle of the service and go to use the bathroom? Well, some people would say, oh, that's disgusting. What if you have some kind of an illness and you can't and you have to leave? Is that acceptable? Well, we can sit there and think, God, it just disgusts me. And yet there may be something that we don't even know. And yet we judge somebody. Or else we're careless and we don't consider the body. Okay, and this is by D.G. Hart and John Muther from their book, Reverence and Awe. Okay, and then finally, I'm going to go ahead and skip through 1 Corinthians, but you know the chapter. 1 Corinthians talks about what we do in love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Again, the second verse talks about the gifts I have, my giftedness, no matter what it is. If it's not used for the glory of God, I'm nothing if I don't have love in it. And then thirdly, if I my sacrifices mean nothing apart from the love of God. And so I went through that too quickly. But by way of conclusion, just three thoughts. And I have to apologize. I'm way over again this morning, brethren. So I ask you to forgive me. That's one of the circumstances that I failed to do as I ought. But let us remember that worship is not about me or about us. It's about God. And when we worship God, we need to keep that before us. Let's also remove our own ideas and opinions from trampling the worship of God. And what I mean by that is when we impose our own views and say, this is what it should be, I have ideas of what I think everything should be. You could ask me, I could tell you everything I think we should do in worship. But that's not the Word of God. And it does not bear authority, except as a body of elders, if my co-elders and I agree we should do such and such and we have a legitimate reason for doing it, then we have authority in the Church of God to do that. But not at our own arbitrary will, but for good reason and together. If we fight over it, then all we do is divide the church. that Christ has died to purchase. And then thirdly, let us learn to love one another as we worship our God together. To love one another in our worship. Our focus isn't one another, but we ought to be careful for one another. And I didn't even get to the area of dress and things like that. But there are so many issues that relate to this. And brethren, if we get the basic principles in mind so that we recognize God has set us at liberty in these areas that are not prescribed. The elements of worship, those are fixed. The regulative principle, it abides. And everything we do, we want to do for the glory of God. Well, let us pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You this morning that You have ordained worship and that You have allowed us to worship You. We thank You for the hour that is to come where we will hear the Word of God preached and where we'll have the opportunity together as a body of Your people to have a worship service. Help us, we pray, to come before You in that hour with greater devotion and desire and love and reverence and joy and delight than we've ever come before. Father, knit our hearts as a body that we would not be divided over things that are matters of preference, or liberty, or indifference, or circumstance, or setting that require prudence in the light of nature, but do not have a thus saith the Lord attached to them. Lord, help us not to see them other than they are. We ask You to help us and draw near to us and work in us by Your Holy Spirit, for without Your Spirit our worship will be in vain. And so we ask these mercies of You in Christ's name. Amen.